And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe. It's the busy intersection of faith and reason, and I'm Doug Keck as we move along in 2026. Emailing your questions to spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com is very important to keep this show moving along and to make sure we're covering the topics of interest to you, our audience. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. Of course, there's Magis Center and the Purposeful Universe, and of course, spitzercenter.org. But the real one to really focus on, the all new thing to look into, is the Magis AI. You hear about AI all over. This app is wonderful, and you can download it to your phone, and it's great because it's like asking questions to Father Spitzer directly and getting his answers. So it's a wonderful thing. I hope Father doesn't decide not to do the show because of this app. Okay, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, EWTN Plus platform, currently playing on our EWTN Plus platform. You'll want to check out The Matter of Life, this powerful pro-life film here in this pro-life month, emphasizes the humanity of the unborn child by exposing the truth behind abortion, featuring dramatic testimony from women, former abortion clinic workers, historians, and religious leaders. See it for free, 24/7, EWTN Plus. Check that out. And our topic today, moral teaching of the Old Testament, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible. And of course, it's available through the religious catalog. Hopefully you bought it for somebody for Christmas. And the book of the month for January, Learning Contentment, subtitled Finding Peace Right Where You Are, by our great buddy, longtime co-worker, Marcus Grody of Journey Home fame. And speaking of fame, we have our own Father Spitzer joining us from the West Coast. Always a pleasure to be with you as we move along here in the month of January, Father.
You bet. Pleasure to be with you too, Doug. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Okay, very good. Here, get a couple of things happening in the news. Get your take on some of them. This was a story that came out in the middle of last month in December, mm-hmm. but I held it to kind of talk to you about it. It was something out of College Station, so maybe tied into Texas A&M. eCatholic mm-hmm. Today announced the findings of its exclusive 2025 survey entitled The State of Catholic Digital Ministry, so the church can better understand mm-hmm. how to meet the digital needs of Catholics in parishes and ministries today. Goes on to say the data findings reveal what eCatholic has coined as the digital engagement gap, the disconnect between intention and execution. It goes on to make a point that among the most significant findings in the survey, the digital engagement gap revealed 86% of parishes surveyed don't feel qualified, do not have anyone assigned to lead their digital ministry efforts. Number two, mm-hmm. only 21% do have defined roles for digital ministry. Only 7% of those surveyed reported fully integrated systems. 93% of those surveyed are without a clear path and integrated digital workflow. And this survey was actually conducted between April and June of mm-hmm. last year. They also go on to say some additional findings of the survey include the following. Digital is valued, but confidence in it is low. Ownership is unclear. Workloads are heavy and increasing. Tools are in place, but underutilized. Goes on to say also, mm-hmm. few have fully integrated tech stack. Training is sporadic and often self-directed. Measurement is rare and mostly manual. So what are your thoughts on some of those things? They seem to be related a lot to what's going on maybe on the parish level.
Yeah, well, I'd say three things are important. Number one, we're a sacramental church, and that requires being present to that church to receive a sacrament, whether it be Holy Communion, whether it be the Sacrament of Reconciliation, et cetera. So that automatically kind of mitigates, it doesn't mitigate digital ministry. What it does is it puts a huge priority on person-to-person ministry. And the person-to-person ministry is, well, let's face it, it's the best. I mean, when you're in the presence of somebody, it is a lot more profound than being present digitally. But let me tell you, I have a huge digital ministry, but there's nothing like person-to-person when you're doing counseling, confession, sacraments. Again, there's going to be a bias in a church that is sacramentally oriented. Number two, we have nationwide. So to evaluate a digital ministry on the basis of parishes alone, which are local, when you have like EWTN, for a big example, right, where you have a big nationwide digital ministry, or like the Majus Center, where we do have Majus AI, which is free of charge, where you can get just about any answer you want to any question you want, free of charge from your Apple Store, your Google Play Store. So, I mean, these kinds of things are like across the nation. And those have to be measured in conjunction with the local digital ministries that are going on. Thirdly, we have dioceses in the Catholic Church, regions that are kind of collectives. And, the tendency is, because, digital ministry can go over a local region very successfully. So if you've got, a few really good masses with a really excellent digital ministry on those masses, people can tune into, a homebound group of people can tune into to those kinds of programming. However, in the Catholic Church, if you need something that's more like an EWTN kind of programming, not just to get it from the television the old-fashioned way, but to get it also through your computer and to get playbacks and YouTubes and all kinds of things that you really have a tremendous hold over, or you want to get AI. There's some good Catholic AIs, Magisterium AI, of course, and Imagus AI, where you can get those things. It's there nationally. So you don't need every parish to have a huge, high-quality digital presence. In fact, that probably produces a whole lot of overlapping and a whole lot of waste. Right. I think what you have to do is the bishop has to assign to parish, because in every region, we've got hundreds of parishes. And so, bishop has to find, where the digital ministry can be done well, where the masses are really explicitly oriented toward that kind of thing, or where you have local programming, for that kind of thing to happen. And of course, combining it with what's going on with EWTN or going on with various AIs, that kind of digital planning is really needed in order to avoid waste. Otherwise, I think just giving it to every single parish and trying to have them develop their own ministry is going to produce a tremendous amount of waste, which and very unnecessary, which will take away from other person-to-person ministries where the money could be better spent.
Right, absolutely. I would say, again, in what your ministry is and so many others, Augustine Institute, EWTN, Ascension, other ministries that are out there, are really resources that really can be harnessed on that diocesan and on the parish level to fill in for the big issue things that you need to do that should allow the local diocese on some level or whatever, a deanery level of focusing on what's going on in the local parish. You said, broadcasting the Mass, making that available, maybe broadcasting some of the parish mission or the local talks that are happening in that parish, rather than getting caught up with like some level of, we've got to get bigger and better and we can do this. And, that you get mission creep, I guess, is the best expression that you run into with some of these things. It relates to your idea of, finding yourself in this kind of duplicative situation, and even to some degree, a little bit of a turf war over, I'm the person in charge of this, and, I don't want you coming in and kind of taking over what I'm in charge of.
Totally. Problems that should be avoided. And let's face it, overspending amidst scarce resources is going to really consume a lot of funds that could be better spent elsewhere. So, take a look at what's going on in AI spending right now. Let me tell you, there's going to be a lot of duplication that's going on, a lot of unnecessary competitive turf wars that are going on. Everybody's trying to get an edge. Now, in certain areas. Now, if you are in, for example, let's say you're trying to build a fusion reactor or something mm-hmm. like that. Okay, go at it, everybody. Get your AI and try and right. do whatever kind of fusion stuff you want to do, because right now we don't have proper containment. We don't have mm-hmm. the magnetic capacity to keep a fusion reaction completely under control. We don't mm-hmm. have ability to do P1 boron to isotopes and so forth. You've got to have AI to do this kind of stuff, because, like, you know, find a new alloy for containment. AI can do in 2 days what it would have taken us 50 years to do previously yeah. mm-hmm. to test out new alloys. So, you know, these are the kind of things where AI is really well, you know, invest in AI to do these kinds of things on the research area. Mm-hmm. However, trying to invest in AI to compete with each other to you know, bring about, you know, some duplication of ChatGPT or whatever right. Is not that great. We Mouse AI is not a repetition of ChatGPT, because we orient specifically to getting, you know, answers at the confluence of science, reason, faith, right. You know, scripture, morality, the church,
which are curated,
church teaching,
too.
Et cetera.
I mean, they've been curated,
yeah, curated
basically
totally.
By you and your team.
Yeah, yeah.
So,
And ChatGPT is definitely not curated,
right, right.
which is why you can get inaccurate answers about 20% of the time. Mm-hmm. And sometimes they're really inaccurate. And, you know, occasionally, you know, you do have some hallucination that's going on the part of the AI. Mm-hmm. And it's more common than people suspect. So you really have to check out your facts.
Well,
and that's why
if you're worried about AI doing that, people should be really worried about what they read on Wikipedia, because the reality is Wikipedia
no.
should get a reward for fiction.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, when you take a look at some of these Wikipedias, you know, I just sit there and laugh.
Right.
Because, of course, anybody can just get on there and you know, make these allegations, and it's pretty bad news. You know, most teachers today, though, will not allow Wikipedia as a source, you know, except for something which is common knowledge.
Yeah,
you know, but they won't allow it as a true source of information,
right.
because
I think,
there's just too many.
And Musk,
you know, errant contributors.
Musk has something. I don't know if it's Exopedia he's launching, or Grokopedia, one of those.
okay.
To kind of combat that kind of. Thing because of some of the issues and some of the people behind it, etc. Okay, so very good. I also want to mention that if our plans go ahead, maybe sometime next month you might see Father Spitzer on a program called The Catholic Sphere with us talking about AI and its implications in the church. So look for that, hopefully airing sometime next month. Here's another story, one we've talked about on and off. Detransitioner Chloe Cole says that, and this is a Breitbart article, that she chased the false idol of transgenderism because of a lack of faith in God that led to a hole in her identity. She said, I didn't feel like I was comfortable with myself because I didn't understand why life was the way it was. I didn't know that I was created in God's image, that I was perfect the way I was, and that sure, I was going to struggle in life, but that was a guarantee. And she said, in order to move through that in a healthy way, I would have to hold God close, keep the scripture, and keep close prayer. And then she goes on to say, even when you're deep in it, this is advice to others, even when you don't know what life is going to look like, from that point on, you just have to trust in God's plan. And doing so, I found great purpose in my life. So,
It's a perfect statement. Mm-hmm. It coincides with two huge studies that have been done on this area. The first thing is, there is a very high correlation between non-religiosity and much higher rates of depression, anxiety, malaise, suicide, suicidal ideation, substance abuse, and familial tensions. So a much, much higher rate. So we're talking doubling and tripling of depression and anxiety rates. In terms of suicides, non-religiosity goes almost as high as 4 times higher. So when you're looking at these kinds of things, definitely what Chloe is saying there about religion being a factor in holding God close during times of real confusion, times of real, you know, you know, when you're encountering the cross for the first time and real suffering in your life, that, you know, if you're just unprepared for it and unexpecting and not expecting it, it really just, you know, can be so difficult to get through. But religion is the key, and it really helps. The second correlation, by the way, these were American Psychiatric Association studies. This is not the Spitzer Bloviation study. So they're really good studies. The second thing that it correlates with is we know that the cause of transgenderism is going to be the syndrome of being a man in a woman's body or a woman in a man's body. There's no biological basis for that whatsoever. There are three real causes of this. And the first we know is anxiety in the family, where you can see, that there's an attribution by a little boy or a little girl to the parents' anxieties. They're thinking that the cause of the anxiety is themselves and that their dad wanted, in the case of the girl, a little boy instead of a girl, or in the case of the boy, that mom wanted a girl instead of a little boy.
Right.
So the key thing, though, is if you look at this, the anxiety level is really important. So it begins with anxiety, just like Chloe is intimating. The second thing that is really important here is that, you know, face it, 40 to 60%, depending on the study you use, have been physically or sexually abused as children.
Mm-hmm.
So 40 to 60% of these people. So again, you're dealing with a self-loathing that needs to be treated therapeutically.
Right.
Having a sex change is not gonna work, which is why 10 years after the sex change is done, right? You have a sexual reassignment surgery. 10 years after, the suicide rate goes up 20 times.
Right.
And that's because the anxieties that were there in the child and adolescent now come back with a huge force. Then you add buyer's remorse to it.
Right.
And of course, the suicide rate is out
of
control. And
do you think with that issue and talking about that anxiety, that's the kind of thing at times when we go through things like that in our life, that's when our faith is so important. That is such, that ability to turn to your faith, to deal with those times
through.
In trouble, right? To get you through those tough times, right? And if you don't have that, that's where you spiral down, I would think, or a greater likelihood of spiraling
down.
Just
like Chloe. But she recognized later she could have maintained, and wouldn't have to go through detransitioning, And of course, if you actually go through the sexual reassignment surgery, complete detransitioning is impossible. You can't regain what you have lost. So, you can certainly, some of the obviously superficial features can be changed, but you can't. Reclaim your ability to have children.
Right. Isn't it true, too, we would see, it seems to leave, certainly in the United States now, in Europe they were a little obviously ahead of us in turning away from the surgeries and things like that, but it just seems to be almost this kind of, transgender virus or whatever that was running through our culture seems to have waned.
Well, there's three reasons for that. Mm-hmm. Number one, the number of detransitioners has skyrocketed, and the suicide rates are inescapable. And so, you have the CAS report, which is, it's devastating. That was the English, the British one, where, the Surgeon General of Great Britain basically wrote down the whole idea that somebody's going to be suicidal if they don't have a sex change. There's absolutely no evidence for this. In other words, she said it's based on the thinnest of, possible conceptions of evidence. And so, you can't credit that as having, something of substance. And then on the second, the risks and the downfalls, in other words, the huge increase in suicide rates and the huge increase in mortality rates, right? There's a tripling of mortality rates the minute you start gender-affirming care. So, of course, as far as Great Britain was concerned, because they have common sense, I guess, and we don't, I guess, they just put a whole halt to this thing, right from the very beginning. There was just too much damage. that you know couldn't possibly be redressed. And of course, we see the same thing happen in Sweden. Right. They turned it around. Finland turned it around shortly thereafter. Norway turned it around, and now France, of course, right. You know, has restrictions on the ability to use any public funds to help, you know, transitioning and so forth. So, I mean, again, when you're the person involved, I mean, I sympathize because, you know, you have this combination, you know, maybe some latent homosexual desires, some anxiety of the parents in the household, some physical or sexual abuse, you know, it starts combining up, and the pressure on the person who has these three coincident anxieties you know, in their lives, you know, it's so enormous, and the discontent is so enormous. It's hard for somebody who's not in it to imagine it.
Right.
But then all you have to do is say, hold on to your faith. Don't make any rash decisions. Just keep going a little bit. I promise you, this anxiety, if it is treated, will wane. Mm-hmm. Most of the time, 80% of the kids will get through that period of high anxiety. They'll get through okay without treatment. Right. But the best way to do it is you should treat the anxieties that the child is feeling. Mm-hmm. In other words, the kids could say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to look at those things. I don't want to think about being abused. And I don't want to think, you know, and my dad doesn't like boys, or doesn't like girls, et cetera, et cetera. So they point, you know, they want to just get the easy solution, or they don't have to do the therapy. But if the parents are gently encouraging them and say, no, just go through with the therapy, we'll go with you, then obviously you can take care of the anxieties behind the dysphoria or the gender dysphoria, and you can, you know, the kid's not going to go through a 20 times increase in suicide rates and a tripling of mortality rates. You know, with gender affirming care, et cetera.
Right.
So I think that's the better solution. But it is, you do have to sympathize, because there is enormous pressure.
Right.
And then all you need is for a medical person or for some teacher at school to say, the solution to your problems is gender affirming care and a sex change. And then, oh, wow, that's all it takes. And my head is not going to explode anymore. Great.
Right, right.
But they don't tell you the other side of the story that, you know, after 10 years, you will have a recurrence in anxieties.
Right.
And then shortly thereafter, you're going to have a 20 times increase in suicide.
What do you think?
They don't tell you that.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Well, you know, many of us live in a kind of an internet bubble. Where we tend to be fed the things that we have interest in, because obviously the people running the internet and different companies want you to click on the material, and so they send you the stuff that seems you would be the most interested in. And likewise for young people, communities and things like that. And I wonder sometimes with some of those things, there wasn't a kind of a lot of me too-ism of some people sitting there and saying, well, I want to be special like you are too. You're different than other people. It's almost like we used to see in the 70s where, you know, in the 60s, it was like everybody became a hippie to be different so they could be like everybody else.
Yeah, exactly. And you can see how, you know, a young person, right? Remember, you know, you're talking to a young person. The frontal lobe, which is responsible for judgment, right? The frontal cortex, you know, is not fully developed. I mean, by a long shot. I mean, most adolescents are lucky to have a 50% frontal cortex development. Mm-hmm. And so their judgment is not exceedingly good. Mm-hmm. We can think because they have mature statements, or they've read these various books and so forth, you can think, oh, their judgment is just as good as mine. It is not as good as yours, and that is a false statement. And if you look at, you know, the psychological literature, you can see that they're the last person to ask, you know, about this. We should be encouraging them to treat the real source of their anxieties and to not just simply say it's gender dysphoria, it's going to be solved by this method, but it's not solved by that method. You will have recurrent anxieties after 10 years, and sometimes after 5 years, you'll have recurrent anxieties. And when they occur, it's going to be doubled up from what it was when you were a kid, and that's why the suicide rates go up so high, you know, 2,000% increase.
Okay,
so,
very good.
I mean,
Yeah. Let's get on to some. This is all things that important mm-hmm. for people to hear and understand, because it has a big impact, and that's where your faith is so important. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where you see so many times with people. It seems anecdotally on the internet, influencers and stuff yeah. whose lives are falling apart, and in other cases, ones who are coming back and saying, you know, I had to come back to God. I had to, you know, because of, you know, almost the temptation of that world that they found themselves in.
Yeah. I'm special if I get a sex change and people will, you know, look at me like a special person. But also, we politically have made, you know, kind of an ideology out of this.
Right.
You know, so that represents, you know, not only a political, but a cultural position of autonomy and, you know, free thinking and so forth and so on.
Right.
And, you know, much as one might like that, you got to consider the terrible, harmful effects on the person who is kind of like your poster boy or girl, you know, so to speak. And you know, you look at that and you go, well, you better be careful, because if you're going to victimize people for an ideology of autonomy mm-hmm. and free thinking, that's a pretty dishonest, horrible thing to do. And so
sometimes
we've got to de-align it from the political.
And it also seems to be, again, anecdotally at least, the idea that when it comes to some of the younger children, there are some questions mm-hmm. about some of the parents, in the sense of how much of this is, you know, about their situation and them, you know, being. I mean, why does it seem to be everybody in Hollywood has a trans child or something out there? I don't know. I don't know. We can. I guess we'll figure that out someday. Let's get to some questions. Dear Father Spitzer, does God test us? If he does, why? In the Our Father prayer, we are taught to say, and lead us not into temptation. Are we asking God not to test us? Is temptation and testing two different things? Liz.
Well, actually, Liz, that's kind of an interesting thing, because the actual Greek, they're actually, temptation, unfortunately, comes from an old English translation, mm-hmm. which we still keep today. It should be, you know, put us not to the trial or to the test. Mm-hmm. That's the Greek translation. So you have properly identified, you know, that in that case, in old English, mm-hmm. you know, temptation did kind of mean a testing or a trial. Mm-hmm. That God would put you through. Why would God do that? You know, we have all the wisdom literature in our Old Testament. You know, this is a central question. Mm-hmm. Why would God put us to the test? And of course, there are several reasons why we can see that, and mm-hmm. also why even the God of the New Testament, Jesus, would affirm those reasons for a trial or a test. The first thing, of course, that we see, certainly not just in the Book of Wisdom, but in the Book of Job, which is the real, wisdom literature on suffering, is he puts us to the trial or to the test to purify our intentions. Mm-hmm. So in other words, you know, if things are kind of going great, you never have any desire to get any better or to change anything mm-hmm. about yourself. But if God allows you to suffer the consequences of bad decisions, you learn. Mm-hmm. So in other words, you know, you tell the child 100 times, please don't put your hand on the stove. Mm-hmm. You'll burn it and you will regret it. But all you need is that'll do the trick. That's not going to be repeated again. Right. So you could always ask the question, why did God allow flesh to burn on stoves? You know, why couldn't he have made us so that kind of suffering would not happen? Mm-hmm. Well, we are allowed to suffer the consequences of sometimes our bad actions.
Right.
And so God is not going to challenge us. The second thing is God also puts us to the trial or to the test to lead us somewhere else. We can see in the case of St. Paul, for example, you know, that, you know, St. Paul thinks he's doing the right thing, mm-hmm. right? So he's basically going around persecuting Christians.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And God finally, of course, has to strike him blind and really, you know, for a guy like Paul, that's just as a horrible thorn in the flesh, and so, you know, it really got him, and you go, well, why did God do that? To stop him from that way of life, and to move him through his healing onto another form of life that, of course, he needed Paul for that Gentile mission. Mm-hmm. So that can be another thing, is to lead you on a completely different road to life. I mean, honestly, it was some of the suffering in my own life that got me out of my superficiality when I was young. Mm-hmm. You know, we had a wonderful family. Religion was very important. I tried to be a good guy, but, mm-hmm. you know, there were just times when I may as well just go to the club, you know, and, you know, kind of lollygag around there until, of course, the grades come in. My dad goes, kapowie.
We have no time for lollygagging at this point because we're going to take a break.
Okay,
but we can pick up the lollygagging right after we take our break. Okay, Father, so hold that
very
thought.
Very good.
More lollygagging with Father right after this. Back for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. We appreciate you staying with us as we continue with Father's questions. I don't know, Father, do you want to say anything more about lollygagging there?
Oh, yeah. Well, I just want to say there's a lot of reasons why the Lord puts us to the trial and the test. Mm-hmm. He leads us to greater charity. He helps to increase our virtue. He leads us in different paths of life. He helps us to get out of terribly destructive and superficial paths in life. Mm-hmm. Right? The whole AA is, Alcoholics Anonymous, is based on this kind of purification. You get down to rock bottom and you got to turn around.
Right.
And of course, you know, there's all kinds of reasons. So yes, he does, and he does it for good reasons, and he does it essentially to get us into heaven, which of course is the objective of our lives.
Well, it's interesting, in my own personal life, my mother was very sick with horrible arthritis and back problems during the 60s and 70s, and I remember her legs were killing her, and I actually said to her, well, do you ever think of just cutting the nerve endings, you know, just kill the nerve endings in your legs so you don't feel all this pain? And she said, but then I'll never know when something's wrong. Because they'll know your body won't have a way of telling me that there's something wrong with what's going on, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm sure there's other reasons why you can't do that, but just that idea of saying, yes, that gives you pain, but it's also notifying you when there's a problem that needs to be addressed or fixed, right?
Absolutely, and in the spiritual sense, that is incredibly true.
Right.
Yeah.
Right, okay. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I seem to confess the same sin repeatedly. Wait a second, is this my question? No, I do seem to commit the sin less frequently, but I still fall. I don't want to use confession as an excuse to keep repeating the same sin, knowing that God will forgive me. Any advice on conquering a repeated sin? This is from Nick.
Well, Nick, you know, there is the Jesuits have a prayer called the Ignatian Prayer, and that oftentimes works. In these kinds of situations where you really do try to make a concerted effort with the Lord to decrease those kinds of behaviors, even in the midst of and through the sacrament of reconciliation through confession. So essentially, it is possible to use this prayer. It's a five-step prayer, which is a little bit lengthy for me to go into now. But if you want, just on your Google for a second, just go to put in the examine prayer, E-X-A-M-E-N prayer of St. Ignatius, and you'll see the five steps that are given there. And there's some nice popular ones that are out there in the internet, but it does help. And I use the examine prayer myself as a Jesuit to try and get over some of my impatience and irascible behaviors, which they tell me have improved over the years. So, I mean, there is hope. For people like us, and that would be my advice. I think the exam prayer is a really good way to do it.
Okay, very good. Another question. Dear Father Spitzer, how does one give up the feelings of guilt over past sins? I committed some horrible sins several years ago. I've confessed these and believe Jesus has truly forgiven me, but I cannot escape from the guilt feelings I still experience. I'm afraid this will eventually lead me to doubt our Lord's forgiveness and lead me into despair. This is from Jen.
Jen, I just have to tell you, don't doubt it. You have to take the Lord absolutely literally, when, you know, I want you to read that prodigal son parable and just know, look at all the sins that young man committed. Just look at them. He's basically betrayed his father and his family. He's gone, betrayed his people and his election, you know, as an Israelite, and gone to the land of the Gentiles. He gets to the land of the Gentiles, and then he, you know, just violates Torah, the law of the Jewish people. He violates it right and left, right? Prostitutes, you know, all kinds of terrible living and so forth and so on. Finally, he has to live on a Gentile farm with the pigs, which are very impure animals. The kid could not have been worse in the eyes of a first century Jewish person. And what does the father do according to Jesus? When he sees that kid coming, he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. And then the kid is trying to get out the line. You know, Father, I've sinned against you and against, God, and I no longer deserve to be called your son. Just treat me like one of the servants or one of the slaves, you know, and put me in the back door. But the father will hear none of it. He says, no, no, you're coming in the front door. And he gives them him not only a cloak, which is an aristocratic, sort of garment, right? A very expensive garment. And then he gives him sandals, right? Sandals. Free men wear sandals. Slaves are barefoot. So he raises him essentially from the, you know, even the son says, treat me like a slave. Give him the sandals to raise him up to a free man. And then, of course, he gives him the family ring that restores him, right? Jewish men didn't wear rings for cosmetic purposes. So you've got this signet ring, which claims the boy for the family 100%. Right. So he belongs to the family 100% again. Just read that and just know, you could not be worse than that young man. I mean, he did everything wrong. And yet, look at the reception he gets when he just comes back and he just says, I no longer deserve to be called your son. Just treat me like one of the slaves.
Right.
Boom. The father is there.
And I would think, I was just going to follow up on what you were saying, and thinking about what you're discussing it, if we understand the culture at that time, family and the tribe and you know, we see it sometimes, I think, inside certain cultures still in the world, but these are incredibly, incredibly horrible things for somebody to do.
Oh, yeah. I mean, to betray your family. I mean, to literally tell your father, Dad, you're as good as dead to me. Mm-hmm. Just give me my share of the inheritance before you die, ahead of my older brother,
right,
who has primogeniture. You know, he's got rights ahead of mine. Right. So it's basically he's just telling, you know, his brother and his father, you know, you're as good as dead. I don't care about you guys. Just want the money. I'm out of here. I mean, for a first century Jewish culture, this is like unbelievable. Mm-hmm. You know, and then, of course, Jesus goes on and says he goes to a foreign land. That's a Gentile population, right? So the Jews have a very strong sense of culture, a very strong sense of the law and of unity around the covenant. They're the elect people. And this guy's blowing off not only his family, but also his whole country and culture and covenant. And then to do that, he then blows off the Torah. I mean, his whole religious, you know, his relationship with God. He doesn't care. I'm going to violate Torah right and left on the prostitutes and the high living, you know, gambling away all the hard-earned money of my dad and so forth. So you look at that, and I'm telling you, for a first-century Jewish, person, that younger son could not have been any worse than Jesus portrays him. And he builds him up for that reason, so that people like you could know, hey, you're invited back into the house 100%. You went to confession. You've got the family ring on. Mm-hmm. That's where we get our custom of the wedding ring, is from belonging to the family. You wear the ring of the family, and it's there. So you have it, and don't doubt it ever again. And if you do, you know, just go to, you know, Luke 15, chapter 11 through 31, and just read that very carefully and just look at that and know you are forgiven and you are back in the house. And you, yes, you know, there will be thoughts that will obtrude. Mm-hmm. I remember some of the terrible things I did when I was younger, you know, to some people, the insults I leveled, you know, in sheer stupidity, you know, when I was younger. But these things will obtrude. But at the end of the day, you know, you just have to remember, you know, believe in the Lord's forgiveness and never, never let it go, because, you know, that story is meant for you. That prodigal son parable is meant for you.
Right. Absolutely. Let's get back to the book, The Development of Moral Teaching in the Old Testament. And we were talking earlier about, you know, the different periods as well, the patriarchal period, the Mosaic law period, Jesus's teaching. And one of the things says, really, and you question this as well, does this mean that God is changing his mind throughout history? Because obviously those three periods have different teachings related to them.
Yeah, so God is not changing his mind throughout history. Jesus always was meant to be the fullness of revelation. And, you know, God has to accept, of course, remember that old expression, quid recipiter est recipiter, and modo recipientes, right? Or whatever is received in the manner of the receivers. And so, you have to remember that let's go to the patriarchal period, where you have unlimited vengeance. So what's going on in that patriarchal period? This is 1800 BC, right? And, I mean, let's face it, every single culture around patriarchs, we don't have yet the revelation of Moses. And so, of course, they appropriate the unlimited vengeance thing. Okay, you rape my sister, the whole town's gonna pay. Mm-hmm. And that's, now you look at that and you go, whoa, that's incredible, you know. Mm-hmm. And of course, Moses puts an end to it. But remember, Moses is in the next period, 1200 BC. So for 600 years, this is going on, where you have, you know, things, you know, if you read Genesis 12 through 50, you're going to go, oh, man, you know, you can't possibly be saying that this is the will of Jesus Christ. It's not the will of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But, you know, he's the fullness of revelation. But that has to occur for a while. You know, there's sacrifices of people going on in the patriarchal period. So when, you know, God, you know, when Abraham receives what he perceives to be a call from God, but of course, God's not asking Abraham to kill his own child, but that's what Abraham believes God is asking of him, because that's what every other person in the culture surrounding him would have thought, you know, it would be the ultimate test of the loyalty and faith to the tribal God. So, of course, Abraham just goes ahead and, you know, does it. But, of course, God intervenes at the last minute. Now, would Moses ever permit the sacrifice of a child? I mean, Moses would have torn out his hair at the very prospect, right? And remember, Moses, you know, the Malak, you know, where all the Canaanites are throwing their children into the old flames there with Malak, the mouth of Malak, you know, this is like, you know, considered to be so horrible, you know, that Moses basically says, if you even think, if you even go to one of these areas to throw in your child, you deserve to die yourself, and your child needs to be rescued. So he basically, you know, Moses just says, this is the most intolerable thing, you know, he's ever seen. But you look at, you go, okay, you know, the culture of the time was ready. And so even Moses takes an even greater action, right? He says, and remember, Israel's living in a warrior culture. There's, you know, wars going on, there's conflict all around, right? And then this warrior culture, you can't afford to be namby-pamby, right? And so essentially, Moses, though, tells the people, you can't have unlimited vengeance. That was then, and this is now. The Lord says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Lex talionis. You can't be going around, you know, getting two eyes for an eye or whatever. You have to keep it parity. Now, for a tribal culture, this was hard to swallow, because if you had the advantage in power, it was felt you should be able to take advantage of this. And Moses is saying, restrain yourselves. You cannot do it. God's will is for parity. Well, finally, of course, you know, the same thing with polygamy, right? Gosh, in the patriarchal period, you know, 100 wives, no problem, right? Moses, of course, doesn't go against it. He chooses for other issues to work on, in terms of family and in terms of divorce and in terms of unlimited vengeance and so forth, child sacrifice and so forth. Then you get to the later prophets. The later prophets now, this is after the Babylonian captivity, right? And so this is like in the fifth century going forward. You notice then the later prophets begin to say, polygamy, having many wives, that's just like, polytheism, right? Mm-hmm. So that's like having gods. Whereas monogamy, right, having one wife, is like monotheism, a single god. So in other words, they start the whole ball moving forward that God really does prefer monogamy, that marriage really does have a sacrosanct element to it, that women are not to be just thrown away or utilized as, concubinage, is not a good thing, but they don't come out against it. You have to wait to the fourth period, of course, which is the fullness of Revelation, which is Jesus, where you actually have, this idea of monogamy is not just an ideal. It's the will of the Creator. Mm-hmm. And every woman deserves to have a husband purely dedicated to her. Every man should have, a single woman who is dedicated to him. We don't need any more than that, because the minute you get into concubinage, it actually turns
easy
into a terrible... easy for me to say. Yeah. So it's terrible. So essentially, but that you have to wait for Jesus. But the culture has to adapt every step of the way, because whatever is received in the manner of the receiver. So God never changed his mind. Always the fullness of Revelation will be Jesus. But can you imagine Abraham coming up and saying to people, get yourselves under control and limit this vengeance, and there should be only one wife, and so forth and so on. That'd be the end of Abraham. Mm-hmm. They weren't ready for that. And so, God has to work with us as we develop and as culture develops morally, and that required a lot of prophetic revelations and so forth to get us to that point. But the covenant of Mount Sinai is huge in this. And of course, the full revelation of Jesus, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, is super important to making the revealing the fullness of revelation about the unconditional love of God, even to the point of love of enemies.
To follow up on what you said earlier, you say if God did not work with and through the biblical author and his thought framework, he would not have been able to effectively communicate with the people of the author's time and culture. Imagine what the scientific picture of creation would have sounded like to a barely educated Israelite in the 6th century B.C.
Yeah, so here you have the Yahwist trying to put together, the priestly author trying to put together in the 6th century B.C. what we call the Genesis 1 narrative. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and going through the whole thing. And of course, imagine instead of the biblical author, the priestly author, using the images that he uses to explain the creation narrative. Imagine if he said, no, I want, God's mind on this issue. In the beginning, there was a quantum gravitational effect that was thrown into the world, where all four universal forces were united, the gravitational force, the strong nuclear force, the weak force, and the electromagnetic force. Then suddenly, there was a period of rapid inflation that stops, and in a single moment, the electroweak force moves off of the gravitational force, and the gravitational force becomes, the space-time unified field that we now today have. And you start looking at this, and the people of that period would be completely flummoxed. There'd be not a single word they could understand in the entire narrative. It wouldn't have done any good. And it wouldn't have done any good for their salvation. So what the biblical author is doing is saying it in his words, in concepts that can be understood by the people of his time. Mm-hmm. He's going to give them four truths necessary for salvation. Number one, there is one and only one God. no other ones, and that God is unrestricted. Everything else in reality is a creature, a creation of the one God. Number two, there are no sea gods and mountain gods and whatever, you know, nature gods you want to come up with. All of nature is a creation of God himself. Number three, human beings are not cannon fodder for the gods. Human beings are actually made in the very image and likeness of God. Holy mackerel. That one truth alone changed culture and the history of religion, the history of law, the history of ethics and morality. Totally. This one revelation, totally unheard of, you know, and it comes right out of, you know, Mosaic Yahwism. But that's a truth necessary for salvation, that we are so loved, we're made in the image and likeness of God. And number four, God is just and God is merciful. And of course, he does things because of violations of justice, but he always has in the end mercy for us. And of course, matter is not bad in itself. Matter is good as well, because of course God looks back on each day of creation and notices that it's good. These are five truths that are necessary for salvation. But as Pope Pius XII told us way back in Divino Afflante Spiritu in 1941, he says, look, in this big encyclical, he says, you know, the reason for the divine author, of course these things are metaphors in Genesis 1 through 11. Of course they are. And he says, not only are they metaphorical, but they're not meant to be scientific. Mm-hmm. The science is meant to provide empirical mathematical descriptions and explanations of the physical universe. That's not what sacred scripture is for. Sacred scripture is for sacred truths necessary for salvation. Mm-hmm. Therefore, you've got to let science do science and scripture do scripture. Right. In other words, you can't make science give you sacred truths necessary for salvation any more than you can make sacred scripture give proper right. empirical mathematical descriptions and explanations of physical universe.
Right.
Just let them be, right. and you'll be okay. You're not going to have contradiction.
Right. And science I wanted to hit on this one other point. We only got about 3 minutes or so. You say that certain moral truths can fit easily into certain thought frameworks, but not others. Explain.
Yeah. So in other words, you know, let's just take a look at, you know, monogamy. Mm. You know, I mean, in the thought framework of the Middle East, it was thought that, well, women were meant to be, if you could afford them, not only mothers of children, but they were meant to be objects of satisfaction for men and objects of adornment for men. And so there was that was the thought framework of the time. Of course, nobody could possibly believe this after Jesus, who certainly changed everything for women, absolutely and definitively. Mm-hmm. However, during that time period, you could have never come along and said, monogamy is the rule of the day. Because, of course, a lot of people had a lot of wives, and honestly, that would have produced a very adverse reaction. Mm. And the same thing holds true, you know. They felt, you know, in like the patriarchal period, like, you know, unlimited vengeance was the name of the game. Right. Hey, if I'm tougher than you and you do something to me, you know, right. I'm going to come back and kill your whole village. What right. are you going to do about that? Well, no, Jesus would be horrified.
Right. And if you think of our Lord even talking about divorce and indicating it was never that way, but, you know, Moses let you do this, but it was really never that way. In effect, like you said earlier, you weren't ready for it then.
Yeah.
You weren't ready for that truth, right?
That you were not ready for that truth, but now, you know, I am here with you. I am the fullness of revelation. I am the Emmanuel, the Son of God, with you. I'm telling you, this is the fullness of revelation. Mm-hmm. And now you're ready. You're prepared. You have all the writings of the later prophets. You already have the wisdom literature. You know, you're ready to hear this truth and hear it. You know, God intended there to be one man and one woman. And there's, you know, Moses, you know, gave you a decree of divorce. But I mean, gosh, at the time of Jesus, you know, you had two different schools. The Hillel was saying, you know, if your wife is a bad cook, you know, that's war grounds for a divorce and so forth. You know, the other groups were saying maybe a little stricter, but, you know, essentially, you know, Jesus puts an end to the whole thing. This is ridiculous logic. You guys, you know, you promise yourselves to each other for the sake of the stability of the family and the children. You know, you have to stay together for their sake. Now, sometimes it is true people have mental problems and addictions and so forth, which is why, of course, annulments, you know, are allowed for, you know, because that, of course, affect a person's ability to promise a marriage that is, you know, permanent and exclusive.
Right.
But for all intents and purposes, Jesus means for stability to be there for the family, means for a stable environment of love for the children, and therefore not this categorical divorce at will. And the children are always the victims of, of a divorce. And everybody says, oh, it didn't affect it. It does. It absolutely does. The data is all out there. I could cite a million studies that you don't want to hear.
Right. And the people who proffered the other opinion don't want to hear it either. So with that being said, we're going to ask you to just give us your blessing on the way out the door.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, who is the fullness of revelation, who coincidentally is the fullness of love, which is that revelation, who is the fullness of human commitment and responsibility, who is the fullness of the law and what it was intended to be, who is the fullness of the love that was revealed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, come and inspire you with wisdom so that you may follow him ever more nearly in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Father Spitzer. Great to be with you, and we'll see you next week. And don't forget that Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog, of course. And next week's show, we'll continue with the moral teachings of the Old Testament, so stay with us. EWTN bookmark, we've got Spiritual Masters, Living and Praying in the Catholic Tradition by Archbishop Emeritus Alfred C. Hughes. A very interesting discussion. And TV-wise, program-wise, we've got Echoes of Our Choices, with infertility on the rise, many couples turn to in vitro fertilization, not knowing the risks involved. This documentary addresses those risks and affirmative choices to achieve pregnancy. That's Tuesday, January 20th, 5:30 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN. I'm Doug Keck. This has been Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll see you next time.